dismissed to their class. One of their leaders will meet them around the corner if they do not already know where to go. I'm Pastor Derek, by the way. If this is your first time here, I'd like to introduce myself. Hey. It's been a good week to be a pastor here at Sandy Ridge Church. We are an outwardly focused church. We believe that one of the major reasons for our existence is to redeem the community around us, to reach out into the community and beyond, and help undo the corruption and undo the just kind of filth that clings to this world, and hopefully start moving it in the right direction. And so this week, two things happened that were very encouraging to me as your pastor. The first is we had a contingent from our church attend a suicide prevention training provided by the city of Sandy. I don't know if you're aware, but our city and our state in general is a very depressed state, if that makes sense. Now, we're consistently rated as one of the happiest states in the union, but then also we lead the nation in prescription drug use. And this prescription drug is antidepressants. And then also, we are number 7th overall, I believe, in rates of suicide, and that's just raw numbers. That's not as a percentage of the population, that's just the number. And so it's a real problem here, and it's a problem in our community, and so we as a church want to do something about it. And so we're trying to take some steps to figure out what can we do. So we had some people attend a training provided by the police to figure out, okay, where can we go from here? What can we learn? And then last night, as Kyle mentioned, we had over 100 kids here for our annual harvest party. I believe this is the 4th or 5th year that our church has done this. And so it's become an annual tradition. But essentially, the point of it is to provide a place where refugee children can come and have a good time. And so we can minister to them through having a lot of fun. And we had games in every room of the church. And you can probably smell candy because there was so much of that going around. It was just wonderful. We work in conjunction with another church called Discovery Church and with a nonprofit called Because He First Loved Us. And the main beneficiaries of last night were refugees, children from Somalia. And so that was just a wonderful thing that our church got involved with, and it's something that we look forward to working with more in the future, reaching elements of our community that may be marginalized, that are foreign, and so they need help adapting, and so that's just a wonderful thing that I see as your pastor. So, now let's get to work. So I've been preaching through the book of Jonah. We're in our third week of the book of Jonah. I've only got one more week. It's a pretty short book. And then starting in 2 weeks, we're going to dive into the book of Luke in the New Testament. And so that's going to be awesome because it basically Luke follows through the story of Jesus. So we're going to walk along with Jesus and see what he says and see what he does and kind of try and figure out what does all that mean? How can we benefit from learning about that? And today we're in Jonah. To give a little bit of background, if you haven't had an opportunity to be here for this whole series, chapter 1 in Jonah, it introduces the character, the prophet Jonah. And God comes to Jonah and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is a great city. It's a large city and it's an evil city and they have had some misfortunes befall them. I want you to go to them and I want you to tell them that in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. Okay? Because of their evilness. Now Jonah does not go. And that's interesting, because it's the only time in the Bible that we have recorded where God tells a prophet to do something, and the prophet says, no. Now, Jonah doesn't outright say no to God's face. What he does is he says, okay, I'm going to, and then he sneaks away. And he gets on a boat, and he figures, in his mind, this isn't outright rebellion. In his mind, he's thinking, I can't go to Nineveh. Now, God, you know that I am willing to deliver prophecies on your behalf, because God's given Jonah other prophecies, we know from the book of 2 Kings. Now, those other prophecies were a little bit easier. Those prophecies were to go to the king of Israel and say, you're going to fight and you're going to win, right? And so that's a little bit different from going to a foreign city and saying, you're going to be destroyed. But Jonah flees. And kind of we we hypothesize that what may be going through his mind is, hey, I know that God only calls prophets out of the nation of Israel. In the history of prophets, he's only ever chosen prophets from this geographical area where his chosen people live. And so when he calls prophets, it's always from there. If I can just get out of that circle, then he'll have to call somebody else. And it's not like I'm the only prophet he can pick. I know I've got all sorts of connections and friends that are prophets. You know, there's Amos, there's this guy, there's that guy. There's prophets all over the place. And so he leaves thinking that God will let him go. He's voluntarily exiling himself. And so he figures, you know, God won't come after me. Of course, he's wrong, right? God will not be thwarted. And when God chooses someone, he wants that person. And so immediately after Jonah gets on the boat to sail away, there are problems. There's a storm that arises miraculously. The Bible says God hurled the storm at the ship, and it's going to sink the ship. And so everyone on the ship who are not Israelites, they don't know God. They don't know how things work. They're freaking out because usually when you get on a boat and you leave port, a storm that's going to sink your ship doesn't immediately come. That's what happens. And so eventually they get to the point where they sit everyone down and they say, there is clearly a deity causing this, and we're going to figure out which deity, and we're going to figure out why, so we're going to cast these lots, and then God will tell us who did this, like, why is this happening? So they cast lots, and lo and behold, the lots fall on Jonah. And Jonah says, yeah, now that I think about it, this makes sense, right? God did kind of tell me to do something, and I ran the other way. And everyone says, why have you done this? You're a prophet, man, come on. And Jonah says, all right, I do have a way for this to stop. Throw me overboard, you know, kill me, because I deserve to die for this, and everything will be okay. So the people don't want to do it. They end up getting to that point. You can listen to the sermon from before if you want the full story, but essentially they throw him into the water. Now, chapter 2, the week after that, God decides not to kill Jonah. In fact, God's purpose for Jonah has not yet been fulfilled. So what he does is he has a giant fish swallow Jonah. And we talked about, I mean, that's a little weird, right? We talked about the feasibility of that. We talked about the historicity of that. We talked about everything that would need to happen in order for that to be a successful thing. And so Jonah is then essentially in timeout. And I'm a father of young boys, so this is kind of how I think of things nowadays. So he's in timeout for 3 days in the belly of a fish. And he has some time to think, and eventually he comes around. He sees God's way of doing things as the correct way, which tends to happen, honestly. If God tells you to do something, he's going to win out in the end. He is God and you are not. And so he's going to bring you to the correct conclusion one way or another. And so we ended with Jonah being spat out on the beach. So there he is on the beach, probably on all fours, gasping for air. So that's where we lead into our story today. Now, before we talk about today, I need to give some background. I've been hinting at this for weeks now, but basically we've got to get to the point where we understand why Jonah was so violently against going to Nineveh, because we haven't touched on that at all, and so far the biblical narrative has not given us a reason for why Jonah would not go. Plenty of prophets had to do really uncomfortable things that they did not want to do, and they still did them. So what would cause this one guy to say, God, I'll do anything but not that? You're asking me to do the one thing that I cannot do. So to understand that, we need to understand the nation or the nature of the Ninevites and what was going on. Okay, so I've been here long enough as your pastor to kind of start to understand the makeup of our congregation. So I think this will probably land. There's a movie in the mid-70s, a comedy movie, by a British comedy troupe called Monty Python and the Flying Circus. All right, there's the smile. So I know this is going to land. We're good. And they had a movie where it was essentially a parody of King Arthur and his knights going to look for the chalice, the Holy Grail that Jesus drank from. And it's basically just a bunch of goofy British skits. But there's one where they get to a point, and there's a sorcerer or something, and he's guarding a bridge, okay? And to get across the bridge, you have to answer him these questions three. He asks three questions, right? And one of the guys who comes up, the first question is, what is your name? Well, that one's easy. He says, Sir Brian or Sir Robert or something. And the second one is, what is your quest? Another softball, right? Seek the Grail. And the third one is, what is the capital of Syria? And of course he doesn't get that and he gets tossed in the ravine. The joke is, nobody knows what the capital of Assyria is. It's this obscure thing. Hey, it's Nineveh. So I have either greatly enhanced that movie for you for the rest of your lives, or I've completely ruined it. But either way, there it is, right? So you can be that person just like me whenever that movie comes on, and you can like nudge the person next to you. It's Nineveh. Don't do that. I know from experience, no one cares. So the city of Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. This is important for us to know because the ancient Assyrians were the group of people. They were a premier, if not the premier, military force in the world during Jonah's day. And in fact, it wouldn't be too much longer before the Assyrians would come in and wipe out the nation of Israel. So if you know your biblical history, you know that... So we had Saul, who was the first king of Israel, so the nation, God's people. And then after that, it was David who took over, and he was the king of the whole thing. And then after that, it was his son Solomon. And then after that, the two got split. And so now there's two nations that represent God's people, Israel and Judah. And Israel had a bunch of kings, and every single one of them was evil. Judah, to the south, had a bunch of kings, and it was half and half. So some of the kings were good, some were evil. And lo and behold, both would eventually get overrun and punished for their evilness. Now, Israel would go first because they didn't have any good kings. Judah held out a little bit longer because they did have some good kings. The nation that wiped out Israel in the north was Assyria. Okay. Now, that happened after Jonah. But Assyria was already a nation in play. They were already a world power at the time of Jonah. And let's see what kind of a people they were. So let's throw up the first picture there, if we can get that. They were a nation that was very good militarily, okay? They would conquer easily all the nations around them. And they actually hit a point where they started, they were on the nation of Israel's border, because one of the things that happened during Jonah's day was he prophesied to the king of Israel that they were going to be successful militarily. They were going to start conquering things. They were going to fight with the people next to them, and they were going to take their land. And so they ended up taking over what's modern-day Syria, which is right next to the Assyrian border. So it put them in direct conflict with each other. Assyria is in modern-day Iraq today. And actually, the city of Nineveh, we know where it is. It's next to the city of Mosul in Iraq. So if you follow the news at all, you should know the name Mosul. It's where a lot of conflict's going on right now. And so we know where Nineveh is. Actually, today it's a bunch of tells, which are big heaps of dirt. It was completely destroyed, as was actually predicted in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. But in any case, the Israelites would have known well what the Assyrians were capable of. You see, they were a nation that was cruel in victory. So something that was kind of standard during warfare of the time is when you conquered a nation, you'd kill their fighting men, you might torture some people, but that was kind of it. You'd take slaves almost certainly. That was commonplace. But the Assyrians took it one step beyond. If you resisted at all, meaning the longer the fight, or the bigger the fight that you put up against them, the more they would crush you once they conquered you. And so they would do things like impalement. Now, I'm going to show some rock carvings. Some of these were actually found in Nineveh, because we know where it is, and archaeologists have been digging it up. So some of these are from Nineveh, and some of these are actually referring to the capture of Lachish, which is a Jewish town that the Assyrians came and completely sacked and raided. So in some of these cases, what I'm showing you happened to Jews, all right? So what they would do is after they conquered people, depending on how much of a fight they put up, they might impale people. Now, impaling involved sticking people on pointy sticks. It's also referred to as hanging in a lot of places, which can get confusing because hanging for us means something completely different. But in ancient history, hanging could also mean this. And I apologize for the graphicness on the outset, but we need it to understand why Jonah would have resisted so violently this edict from God. So we have impalement. So what they would do is take the pointy stick and stick it into people and then let them hang there. Now, depending on the way that they stuck the stick into people, people didn't necessarily die right away. In fact, they could have lived for up to 3 days depending on how this was done. So it was a terrible, horrible punishment that was inflicted on people. So let's have the next photo. In addition to impalement, the Assyrians were also huge fans of beheading. Okay, they loved to chop off heads. Now, here in this picture, you see in the center, you've got the king of Assyria. On the right, you've got one of his fighting people. And then on the left, you've got his accountants. Okay, these are administrators. Now, what are they doing? They're counting the heads at his feet, which you can see there, because the number of heads indicates the number of people that he has killed. You see, the Assyrians, and the reason why they made these pictures, they love to brag about their victories and their cruelty. And so we have two examples, not two examples, but two different types of ways they would brag. One would be cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform is a kind of primitive ancient writing that involves little triangular hash marks. And so they would write out, you know, poems and epics about their victories. And then the other is through pictograms, through pictures like this that would be on their pillars and things like this. Like I mentioned, these are from Nineveh. Okay, so as you can see here, there's all the heads there. And, you know, chopping off a head may seem just as gory as any other way of killing your enemies, but one of the issues with chopping off heads is it's a psychological warfare thing. If they don't kill everyone in a city and they're chopping off people's heads, it's very psychologically damaging. And another thing that they would do is they would take the heads and stick them on sharpened spikes, and they'd stack them up like ghoulish totem poles. And they'd leave those poles in front of the cities, and the idea was anyone who was coming by could look at those and say, yeah, the Assyrians were here, don't mess with the Assyrians. If the Assyrians come and attack your city, just give up right away, because look what they do to the people who resist. Next, we have another photo. This again was from Lachish. And we've got flaying. Okay, now the perspective's a little bit difficult to figure out in this picture, but there are people who are tied down to a table, and essentially what the Assyrians are doing is removing their skin. That's what flaying is. It's incredibly gruesome, incredibly painful, and it's happening while the people are alive. And then they would take the skins and they would hang them over the city walls, again, as ghoulish trophies and as warning signs saying, don't mess with Assyria. And then we have mutilation. And so I have a quote. This is from Ashurn Esipal, which I apologize for the difficulty of me reading it. But I really don't apologize to this guy. He was kind of a terrible person. We have some records from his time. And this is just a generic quote from a king of Assyria who was around the time of Jonah to give kind of an idea of the kind of things they bragged about. He says, in strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I don't know what city, but it doesn't really matter. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. And I made a pile of one on one side of the living and on the other side of the people whose heads I had cut off. And those heads I hung on trees around the city. So again, you can kind of see a pattern that begins to emerge. These people are cruel in victory, and they love mutilation. And so they'll chop off the hands. That was a huge thing that we see over and over and over again in these pictures. As they're chopping off hands, they're chopping off feet, they're chopping off noses, ears, eyes, genitalia. They're mutilating people. They're not just killing people, they are mutilating them. And finally, and quite possibly the most disturbing way of all, they had absolutely no qualms about doing all of this to civilians. You see, it's one thing to take all of the fighting men of land and then torture them, but it's another to go after women, to go after children, to go after infants. So we have a poem, and this is an excerpt from a poem a couple hundred years before Jonah's time. And the section that we're interested in is talking about the king, and it says, he slits the wombs of pregnant women, he blinds the infants, and he cuts the throats of their strong ones. In many of the pictures, we have pictures of women and children, and all of the things that I've mentioned here are happening to them as well as the older people. So again, I apologize for having to go into graphic detail. Unfortunately, we could go into much more graphic detail. But these are the things that happened before, during, and after the time of Jonah. And Jonah was aware of this, and this happened in Israelite cities. And so what God was essentially asking Jonah to do was to go and preach a message of destruction in the capital city of the people who were doing these things. And you may say, well, why on earth would he not want to do that? Right? That seems like exactly the kind of thing that a person like Jonah, that a prophet like Jonah would want to do. You have these evil people who have done unspeakable things to your people. But Jonah knew, right? Jonah knew what we're going to talk about today, which is that the people were going to repent. So let's take out our Bibles and let's open up to the third chapter of Jonah. If you don't have your Bible today, if you left it at home, we've got loaners in the seat backs in front of you. Feel free to borrow one of those. If you do not own a Bible, please just quietly raise your hand. We want to get you a Bible. We've got a bunch that we can give to you, and they're yours to keep. We want to make sure everyone has access to a Bible if they want one. Jonah is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, actually maybe four-fifths. So you can look there. It's a pretty small book. And we're going to start in chapter 3. Where it says, then the word of Jonah, or I'm sorry, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So remember, Jonah has just been spat out on the beach by the giant fish. Now, a certain amount of time has passed, and we do not know how much time. You see, he's not on the beach right now. He's back in Judea. He's back in God's area. He's back in Palestine, I should say. And so it's interesting because, first of all, the language here mirrors exactly the very beginning of Jonah in chapter 1. In the beginning, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now here it changes it a little bit. In the beginning, it says, because they're evil, and a great evil has risen up and come to my attention, and all of that. But essentially, it's almost the exact same language. Now, what's the lesson we can learn here? Can you subvert God's purposes? If God tells you to do something, and you say no, who's going to win? What's going to happen? Well, here Jonah is. He's back exactly where he started after the whole ordeal with him leaving and, you know, the shipwreck and the fish and all that. And now he's back exactly where he started. Another thing we can take away is he's in Palestine. And so he may have been right all along when he was thinking God doesn't call prophets outside of the nation of Israel. Because we still don't have any examples of that. He's back in the place that he started. God brought him back. Now he was thinking, if I can just leave, God will have to pick somebody else. Instead, what happened is he left and God brought him back. Okay, so that's where we're at. And this time, what happens? Well, of course, Jonah's learned his lesson, at least partially. So he gets up and he goes. Let's go to halfway through verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now this section is kind of interesting for a couple of geeky Hebrew reasons. The first is that the word Elohim is used for God instead of the word Yahweh. Okay, and that's important merely because Yahweh was the specific name for the God of Israel. Remember, they were all polytheistic in this part of the world. There was lots of different gods. We talked about that when Jonah was on the boat, right? Everyone was praying to his or her own God. You had three separate categories of God. You had your own personal God, who was in charge of kind of keeping you safe, and they were kind of smaller deities. And then you had your family God, who was a little bit bigger. And then you had your national God. And so they were saying, pray to every God. We got to figure out what's going on here, or we're going to sink. And so this is what was going on. The God of Israel was called Yahweh. And of course, we know there is only one God, but this is the way they thought about it. Now, the generic term for God was Elohim. Okay, and so this is how people who weren't from Israel would have thought about God, Elohim. And so in Nineveh, it's interesting that we go there, and we're almost, it's like the story is almost turned, and we're looking through their eyes a little bit now. He's preaching the word of God, Elohim, not the word of Yahweh. Of course, they're the same. But once again, geeky Hebrew thing. That one's for free. Thank you for the pity laugh. Now, it talks about it's a three days journey in breadth. For being such a short book, there is a lot of secular anthropology, secular archaeology, secular historical pushback on the book of Jonah, right? Almost every sentence you read through here, you've got somebody saying, yeah, that could have never happened. The Bible is false because Jonah could never have happened. And so we already talked about the logistics of having a fish swallow someone and them surviving for 3 days in there. Again, it's kind of silly to me because if you are willing to accept the premise that there is a deity who created the world and can manipulate matter and do whatever he likes with the physical world, surely such a being can keep someone alive for 3 days in a fish's belly, right? Doesn't bother me even a little bit, even if it's not physically possible according to the laws of nature, because I believe in a God who can make anything possible, right? So I don't find that very convincing. But in this case, we have some archaeologists who say, hey, guess what? We know where the city of Nineveh is, which in itself is a testament for Judaism and by extension Christianity. This happens all the time. In the Old Testament, which is a historical narrative, right? It starts from the beginning of time and it goes all the way through. There's a lot of cities mentioned, right? And we know where some of them are, and we don't know where others are. And if you're a secular archaeologist, what happens is the ones that we don't know where they are, they must never have existed. This happens over and over and over again with all different places. They never existed. This is all made up. There never was a Moses. There never was a David. There never was, you know, basically the whole thing is just a big story that was created up over thousands of years and just happens to coalesce really well. And the problem is we keep finding cities, right? I mean, archaeology is a very booming scientific endeavor right now. There's people all over the Middle East digging up ancient ruins. Basically, anywhere you go, if you dig down far enough, you'll find something in the Middle East. And every single time, it seems to validate what the Bible says. So we have Nineveh. We found it. So the people who study Nineveh, they say, well, so here's the deal. It says that it was a great city 3 days in breadth, right? And so what does that mean? If you're like walking, it'll take you 3 days worth of walking to get across. They say, but the Nineveh that we know about wasn't that big. You know, it was a couple hundred thousand people maybe. It was, you know, something like 13 to 20 miles wide. You could do more than that in a 3 days walk. Again, this doesn't bother me at all. There's plenty of different explanations for what's going on. The first is there could have been suburbs. You know, each major city, even in our day, has, you know, the city proper, but then there's dwellings and stuff that go out beyond it. It was the same in those days. And so they could be talking about the whole area around, you know, continuous civilization. Another explanation that I probably find the most reasonable is that, so Nineveh, it keeps talking about it being a great city. The Hebrew word can also mean an important city. And of course, it was the capital of one of the, if not the premier nations on earth. So it was indeed a great city. And as such, it would have had a certain level of bureaucracy. So in our mind, certainly in my mind, when I think about, you know, Jonah going into the city and preaching, I'm thinking Jonah goes to the city, walks through the city gates, finds the first public market, and just starts shouting, yet 40 days, and God is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. That's not the way it would have worked. The city gates were much like our borders today, right? They didn't let anybody in. You had to pass through ancient immigration, right? And so you'd go in and you'd have to talk with the people at the city gates and explain what's your purpose here in the city, what are you doing? Of course, 3,000 years ago, being a prophet with a message from Elohim would have been much more legitimate probably than trying to get into the United States today and saying, I'm a prophet with a message for Washington. I don't think they would have let you in, but back then, totally legitimate, and it would have given you a certain, perhaps, leverage to come in, and here's why. So, again, they were a syncretistic people. They believed in a lot of different gods coming together, and they were willing to grant, hey, there's gods that we don't know about. Here is the thing about Nineveh that would have made them perk their ears up. And we don't know exactly when Jonah preached. We can guess a time range, but we don't know precisely because we don't have enough clues from the narrative to say, hey, here's, you know. And also, we don't know exactly which Assyrian king was in charge when he was preaching. We can come close to a ballpark. Here's the thing. In the range that he preached, several things were happening in the nation of Assyria. Number one, they were losing some battles. Okay, their borders were being encroached upon. Okay. And then the second thing would be there was a total eclipse of the sun at some point during this We know this just from studying, what's the word I'm looking for? It is not astrology. Astronomy. Okay, we know this from studying astronomy. During this time period, there was a total eclipse of the sun, which of course would have been an omen that something, you know, pay attention is what the people would have taken that as. There was also flooding, very, very destructive, damaging flooding around this time, and a huge earthquake. Okay, so any combination of these things could have happened. So when Jonah comes and he says, hey, I represent Elohim, I represent Yahweh, and I've got a message for the city, and it's a message of destruction. The people at immigration would have said, well, you know, we've had some pretty interesting things happening. Let's fast track this. So in any case, it would have been called potentially a 3 days journey because you'd have 1 day to talk with the bureaucrats and then maybe get started in some of the city. A second day to meet with the city leaders, maybe all the way up to the king, and then a third day to kind of wrap up your visit and leave. And so it may have just been a Hebrew way of saying it was a really big city, because the podunk cities, you wouldn't have had to take 3 days. You'd just come talk to the people at the gate, do your thing, and maybe you could leave in 1 day or 2 days. It could have also been a 3-day city because it would have taken Jonah 3 days, perhaps, to preach through enough city squares to reach the whole city. We're not sure, but again, I don't think it matters that much. But in any case, something interesting happens. Jonah starts preaching, and what happens? Okay, he's got an 8-word message in English. I think it's even shorter in Hebrew, but basically his entire message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's his entire message. That's what God has given him to tell. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, if you don't have a background in the Old Testament, you may think, well, of course, right? But that usually wasn't what happened, even in Israel, right? You'd have the prophets come, and they deliver messages, some much harsher than this, and the people would say, who cares? Or, I don't believe you. Or, what, is somebody talking? You know, like, we're just going to continue doing what we have been doing. And so it's really bizarre, almost, that these people immediately say, yes. You know, what can we do? The city's going to be destroyed. Let's fast. Like, let's put on sackcloth. Let's figure out a way that we can show that we are penitent. Now, to talk a little bit about sackcloth and ashes, this was an incredibly common way of mourning in the ancient world. We see this in the Bible. You know, several of Israel's kings and prophets would do the same thing. Sackcloth was basically exactly what it sounds like. It was the level of cloth or the quality of cloth that you would use to make sacks. So for us, it'd be something like burlap, right? You wouldn't want to wear it as a clothing unless it was as like an ironic accessory today or something, because it's just not good, you know? It was rough. It was suitable for holding stuff, but it's not, you know, clothing quality. And so essentially, you know, they'd cut a head hole and arm holes in a bag that they'd use for grain or whatever, and they'd put that on, and then they'd sit in ash. You know, an ash is dirty, it's grimy. Anybody who's been sitting in ash, you know they have not showered, kind of thing. And so it was kind of an incredibly outwardly humiliating way of saying, I am sorry for what I have done. Look what I am willing to do to myself, to make myself low, to, you know, it's like bowing down, it's like saying, I repent, you know, whatever has happened, I'm sorry. And so the people started doing this. Let's go to verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the king takes it one step further. He says, we're going to do some extreme fasting. Now again, fasting was something that was common in the ancient world. It's common today, depending on your culture and where you're at. And it basically said, I will abstain from X, usually food, in an effort to kind of focus my mind and to show that I'm serious about the thing that I'm fasting for, to whatever deity is listening. And so this was kind of an extreme fast, because usually fasting involves food. And you can go without food, science tells us, for a long time. But this one was also water. You cannot go a long time without water. And so this was as extreme as you can go. Probably 3 days would have been the absolute limit for how long you could go. Now, one of the commentators mentions, and this is interesting, if there had been widespread flooding through the city, it would have contaminated water stores. So it may have been a nice way of kind of saying, hey, look, we can't drink anyway, so let's, you know, stay away from the water until this gets sorted out. But either way, he also extends it to the animals, which is kind of unusual. But the whole point is they go wholesale for this thing. I mean, they take Jonah's message and they go all out. They say, absolutely, what can we do? We'll do anything we can think of. And this is another point to which critics would contend. This means that it's false. People don't do this. I mean, you know, Jonah comes in and he gives this little 8-word sermon and suddenly everyone says, yes, let's do it. But again, remember what is probably happening here. They've got this omens, you know, the sun has been completely eclipsed. They've got potentially earthquakes. They've got potentially people on their borders. They've got potentially flooding. Some combination of all of these things has made them willing to listen, because bad things are happening to them. So when someone comes in and says, hey, I know what's happening, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better, they're willing to accept this and listen. And the king himself issues this. Now notice the king does it after everyone else in the city. So this could have just been pragmatism on his part. This could have just been him looking and saying, hey, look, I would like to remain king after this. And it looks like my entire kingdom is going this one direction. I'm probably better not go against them if I would like to remain king today. Or it could just be the same reason that everyone else is accepting this. But the amazing thing is, these evil, wicked people, these people who are capable of the most stunning evil, hear this message and they say, yes, we've been bad. And let's repent of this. Let's fast. Let's, you know, humiliate ourselves in hopes that, who knows, God may turn and listen. So what happens? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So it's interesting, isn't it? So, in weeks past, I've talked about kind of my way of going through the Old Testament. Okay, and so the first part of the Old Testament is going through and looking to see, what does this passage tell us about God? Because for the original readers and the original writers, what is the Old Testament? It's story after story after story after story, historical account after historical account after historical account, talking about God and his interaction with creation, God and his interaction with humanity. Every part of the Old Testament, God is a main character. And part of that is because the Old Testament is telling us how God is. Okay, the Israelites didn't know entirely the way that God worked right at the beginning. In fact, as we go through, we see God reacting differently in different situations. We see God doing different things and revealing more and more about himself to his people. So as we go through, we can learn, how is God? Because a lot of times we want to kind of put God in a little box. We say God is this way. God is love. You know, God is light. And God is certainly those things, but he's also wrath. God is also justice. God is also mercy. God is also et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's the creator. And so as we go through, it's helpful for us to kind of look and see, okay, how is God? When we think about God, what can we incorporate into this way that we have of thinking about him? And so what can we learn from this passage? The first is that God is the kind of God who offers mercy to people who are evil. Okay? We see an example here of people who do not deserve mercy, people who have been amongst the most cruel and the most needlessly evil of any people in history. And yet, our God is a God who offered mercy to these people. Now, this is very important for us because we have several thousands of years of theological history beyond this passage that we can apply to our own situation. Because what does the New Testament teach about the nature of evil? It teaches that there's no such thing as a good person, right? We want to say, you know, some people are good and some people are bad because we look at the things they do, and some people objectively do things that are much more evil than what other people do. But what the New Testament says and what we saw in Ephesians is we are all born in rebellion to God. And it's not the actions that we do that determine whether we're good or not. It's the state of our will. At our basis level, do we want to go with God or do we want to rebel against God? Do we want to accept what God wants for us or do we want to fight against Him? That is all God cares about when determining whether we are good or not. And what the New Testament also teaches us is that every single one of us has inherited a will, has inherited something deep inside of us that its natural state says no to God. We are all born in rebellion. Babies are born in rebellion to God before they have even had the ability to do something against Him. That's the problem. And so evil, the bad things that happen in the world, these are just a manifestation. They're a symptom of the problem, but the problem goes so much deeper than that. So we can talk about evil people or not. Most of us would never, all of us would say that we would never do what the Assyrians have done. I mean, terrible stuff. But are we so good? You know, this rebellion that's in our heart, is it held in check because we just are better than the Assyrians? Or is it held in check because we happen to be a part of a culture that looks down on impaling people and flaying their skin off? Within the past 100 years, we have examples of people just like us, just like you, just like me. Good people who worked hard, who went to work, who did their thing, who loved their children. Good people who are capable of the most extreme evil. Good people who set up concentration camps. Good people who murdered their neighbors, good people who did the most exquisitely evil things. We all like to think that we're better than the Assyrians, but I don't know. History might tell a different tale if we were in a different cultural situation. But the important thing is, God doesn't care about the level of evil that people commit. Whether you're Hitler or whether you're Mother Teresa, God is capable of showing mercy to everyone. So this is what we learn about God. Our God is a God who is capable of showing mercy. What else do we learn? God even offers mercy to people who hurt His chosen people. Remember, the Assyrians aren't some weird tribe out in the middle of nowhere. The Assyrians are on the border of Israel. The Assyrians have sacked Israelite cities. The things that we're looking at were Jews that He was doing this to. They are God's chosen people. And so as we look at this, we see that God, again, disregards the worst kinds of evil. God disregards the worst kinds of evil that happen to His people. He's a kind of God who can show mercy to literally anyone. And again, finally, the thing that we can learn from this passage, and this is in a bit of a different direction, is God can change His mind. This is something that they like to throw out at young seminary students, right? Can God change His mind, is the question. Because God is omniscient, is He not? Omniscient means He knows everything. Omni, everything, niscient, knowing. So He knows what has happened in the past. He knows what is happening, everything that is happening right now. He knows what's happening in the future. And He knows what could happen. He knows hypotheticals. And God is also immutable. Immutable means not changing. God doesn't change. The Bible says it dozens of times. God is a God who doesn't change. So how does that jive with this? He sends Jonah in to preach a message. Jonah's message is not, if you don't repent, God's going to wipe out your nation in 40 days. It's shorter than that. It's an 8-word sermon. It's, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. It doesn't say anything about repentance. It doesn't say anything about turning. It doesn't say anything about fasting or putting on sackcloth. It doesn't say anything about any of that. It just says you're going to be destroyed. The people took that on themselves, right? The people decided in their own initiative, well, we're going to try something. Maybe, look at what the king says. Maybe God will relent. Who knows? But we have no other options, right? So we learn that God is the kind of God who will change his mind based on our actions. Now, changing his mind is probably not the way to refer to that, because God is immutable and he does know everything. But maybe God is a kind of God who likes to encourage people to get to the right place through the things that he enacts, right? God knew how the Assyrians were going to react. God knew how Jonah was going to react. But sometimes there's a part of the journey that's important. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, he could have said, Jonah, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah could have said, okay, God. And then he started going, God could have said, oh, you're going to go get on a boat, aren't you? And Jonah would have said, what? Don't do it. I'm going to sink the ship if you do. Don't go to the south. I'm going to make all the wheels on your chariot break or whatever. You cannot get away from this. Just go. He didn't do that because it was important for Jonah to get to where he was going. Sometimes God grows us through the path that he puts in front of us. And we talked about discipline in chapter 2 of Jonah. We talked about how Jonah was under God's discipline, and look where it got him. He has this beautiful song, psalm that wells up from the belly of the fish. And the Jonah that goes to Nineveh is not the same Jonah that originally was told to go to Nineveh. He's done some growing there. Now, we'll see next week. He's not there yet, but he is part of the way there. Maybe there's a message for us somewhere there. It's interesting that God will sometimes use methods that are not as direct as we might use. Sometimes he'll send a prophet into the city to say, you're going to be destroyed. He wants people to repent. But that's the kind of God that we serve. So the first thing that we do when we look through the Old Testament is we see, how does God act? What can we learn about God when we're reading through these passages? The second thing that we as Christians look for is, what does this tell us about Jesus? How is Jesus the greater Jonah? Okay. Now, the original authors would have had absolutely no inkling of this because they didn't know about Jesus. In some cases, they didn't even know about a vague Messiah figure that was coming. But we have the benefit of the rest of the Bible here, of the New Testament. We have the benefit of knowing about Jesus and what he came to do and what he did, right? And so we, as Christians, have the license to look back through the Old Testament, and lo and behold, Jesus is everywhere. The original people wouldn't have known, but God slipped him in there. So now we can look back and see how Jesus, and this is his words, how he is the greater Jonah, how he is the greater David, how he is the greater Moses. How what happened in the Old Testament in its imperfection has been completed through Jesus, and how it's more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. So what do we see in this passage? We see Jonah, who is a prophet called by God to give a message of what? Condemnation and judgment. His entire message has no element of grace in it, does it? His entire message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. It is a declarative statement. God's going to wipe you out. There's no conditional, there's no anything. So what about Jesus? Jesus was a prophet too. He made lots of prophecies. Jesus had a message from God as well. Now what was his message? What's the most famous passage in the entire Bible? Probably John 3:16, right? For those of you who don't know it, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does it say after that? Because we only read that front part usually. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jonah's message was one of condemnation. You are evil, and God is going to wipe you out. Jesus' message is one of salvation. How much more blessed are we? Jesus kind of dumbs it down for us. He makes it easy for us. You know, the Assyrians, when God came in with Jonah and preached his message, they said, well, we've literally got no other options. Why not try repenting and see what happens? Maybe God will relent. Jesus comes and says, I am the way. Come follow me. Come abide in me. God loves you. God wants to save you. I'm here to save you if you just accept what's going on. We have no excuses. And that's why when Jesus talks about Jonah, he's with a bunch of of people who want to kind of outsmart him. He's with the Jewish elite. And they say, hey, give us some miracles if you're really God. And he's like, first of all, I have done so many miracles, right? Just been doing miracles nonstop. But second of all, you know what? You don't get any more miracles, except for the one that the people of Nineveh had, right? In Nineveh, you've got a guy who'd spent 3 days in a fish, and he came and he preached, and they believed him without any message of salvation. And they had the right response. I'm also going to be in the ground for 3 days, just like Jonah did, but I'm a greater Jonah. And when I come back, I'm going to preach an easier message than that. If you can't accept this message, I don't know what to tell you, right? Because Jesus is the greater Jonah, and he completes the message of Jonah. The Jonah was part of it, right? God was revealing in the past that there is a very real wrath. There is a very real condemnation that comes down on people for our rebellion. That's only part of the story, though. It's part of the story that was completed in the New Testament with Jesus, when Jesus came and said, but there is hope. There is salvation, and it's me. So today, as we look at Jesus as the greater Jonah, we have the wonder of the whole story. We can worship and we can sing and not just be worshiping a God who happened to take mercy on evil people, but we have a God who chose to go so much farther than the people of Assyria would have imagined. God who came down as a human being. God who lived with us. God who went through everything that we go through. And God who died an unfair death for us. That's the Christian message. That's the completion of the message of the Bible. It's the gospel. So as we transition after the sermon into a time of communion, those of us who are Christians can think about that and can dwell on that. And really think about how wonderful it is that we have been born into a time where things have been made pretty easy for us and where we have the whole story to look at. We don't have to wonder like they would have. And those of us who do not believe, who are not Christians, encourage you to think about it, because there is still condemnation. We do still have a rebellious heart. We're still born with that. And there's a consequence for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of Jonah, your prophet. Lord, we thank you for the ability through archaeological science. We thank you for the wonderfully intelligent men and women that you've sent, some Christians, some not, to kind of explain some of this for us. Lord, we thank you for being the kind of God that forgives evil people like us. We thank you for being the kind of God who forgives people who harm your people. Lord, we thank you for being the very definition of love when we do not deserve love. And ultimately, Lord, thank you for coming down as the man Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that you accomplished there. Thank you for the ability to be saved from eternal destruction. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, I pray that you would be with us and that you would bring these truths back to our mind, that you would help it to give us a certain amount of humility, that we wouldn't look on others with an air of superiority, that we would realize that in many cases, if we were just in a different cultural context, we could be just as capable of evil as them. Lord, help us to be advocates for you, and help us to help change this city. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against you. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws that he has given us. We have transgressed and disobeyed and refused to obey you. O Lord, please listen, forgive, hear, and act for your sake, for your glory, Lord. Lord, we pray this both for ourselves, for those outside the church, and for our deepest enemies. We pray for your forgiveness, for your name's sake, for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay.